the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. And I'll be reading starting at verse 2 through verse 9. So Philippians, chapter 4, starting at verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians 5. We'll start there. Let me read again these familiar two verses regarding the fruit of the Spirit as we continue to talk about spiritual growth, and in particular now this third aspect of the growth of the fruit that the Spirit works in us, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And tonight we come to peace. Ran across a hymn, and I'll read part of it to you. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. It's not a great hymn, but it's a great truth. It's not great poetry. It has elements of doggerel to it, but it's my goodness, it's wonderful truth. Christians can know and experience genuine inner peace. And it's for this reason that they know that God will take care of them. And because the Lord is known to us, and because the Lord whom we know takes care of us, we as Christians can know genuine and real peace. Now, peace is a blessed theme in the Holy Scriptures, and peace is a blessed reality for every Christian. The Spirit of God will inevitably produce fruit in the lives of his people, and the Spirit of God will inevitably produce this aspect of peace in his people. And when you study the scriptures, there are at least three elements to peace in the Word of God. Now, there is peace with God. You can read about peace with God in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that aspect of peace is not what Paul is talking about here. That aspect of peace, this peace with God, is foundational to what Paul is talking about here, but it is not what he has in mind here. He's talking about something slightly different. What Paul is talking about in Romans 5:1 is something that is a reality. It's something that doesn't change. It doesn't fluctuate. It is simply a fact. If you're a Christian, then you're at peace with God. If you're a Christian, then God, the Spirit, doesn't have to work peace with God within you. He doesn't have to produce that because it's already a truth. It's already a reality, and it's an unchanging reality. You cannot be more at peace with God today than you were on the day of your conversion. Tomorrow, you can't be more at peace with God than you are today. The Bible tells us that you, if you're a Christian, you are justified. There simply is no wrath of God that abides over you. Before you were a Christian, John 3 tells us the wrath of God is abiding over you. The wrath of God is a sword of Damocles that hangs over your head, falls any minute, but that has changed. It is simply not the case anymore. We are at peace, and the depraved hostility that was in our hearts has been knocked out. We have been reconciled to God. We're not at war with God any longer. That's the way it is, and it can't be more so. So that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the other two aspects that define peace in the Bible. He's talking about peace within, and he's talking about peace without. He's talking about peace in our hearts, and he's talking about peace amongst us as a community and as a Christian church. So that's our outline tonight. We want to think about peace in the Christian heart and peace in the Christian community. We'll spend most of our time thinking about peace in the Christian heart. The Christian in this world, you in this world, are, in a sense, the eye of a hurricane. All around you, everything is swirling. And all around you, everything seems out of control. And all around you, people are losing their heads. But you are the eye of the hurricane. You are that spot of peace and quiet in the midst of a tumultuous world. You're the eye of the hurricane. And no matter what the particular case may be in your life, no matter what your circumstances may be, you're that place of peace. And it's because you are forgiven. And again, no matter what the case might be in your life, no matter what the particular circumstances might be that characterize your existence in this world, you're forgiven. I mean, right now, you're forgiven of all sin, every sin. God has declared you not guilty, so you're justified. Before the bar of heaven, you've been declared not guilty. You've trusted in Christ, and so there's no condemnation for you. That will never change. You're legally righteous. When God looks at you, he doesn't see the sin that you see anymore. He doesn't see the iniquity that characterized you from the moment of your birth. He doesn't see that anymore. What he sees is the righteous robes of Jesus. You are perfect in the sight of God. You're righteous and holy in the sight of God. Legally, you are without fault. Legally, you're pure. Legally, you are righteous. God is your Father. Not only have you been justified, but you've been adopted. There's the greatest blessing, writes Dr. Packer. The greatest blessing of the gospel is adoption. You have not only been made a servant of God, you're not only privileged to serve God all your days in this world and into eternity forever, to serve Him in every way conceivable, but you are His child. You've been adopted. You've been made a son or a daughter of God. That's the highest privilege, most glorious blessing of the gospel. And Jesus is your elder brother. You have someone to run to. You have someone to call upon. Jesus is your elder brother. You're part of a body of believers. You have other brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them are here tonight. The rest of them are scattered all over the world. And some have gone before you into the glory. You have a family, and it's a family that transcends time. It's a family that transcends the borders of this world, all the divisions that we see around us in the world, all the things that divide men and women in this world and bring them to the point of conflict of various sorts. It doesn't divide us anymore. We're part of a family. And you're bound for glory. You're destined for heaven. You're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. And you will be happy there forever and ever. You will be happy in the presence of God forever, world without end. And you'll be so happy then that you can't even understand it now. Well, in light of all of these realities, and these are realities, sometimes we act and we believe the lie from the world that the physical world, that's the real world. And when we raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, people tell us, well, you need to expose them to the real world. In truth, we are exposing them to the real world when we teach them about the unseen realities. So yes, you'll be happy forever and ever, even though you can't understand the depth of it and the wonder of it right now. And in light of these realities, in light of these realities that are part and parcel of being at peace with God, you and I ought to sail through this world. In light of all these things, we ought not to feel anxious, and we ought not to feel sorry for ourselves, and we ought to recognize and be constantly buoyed by the fact that we are children of the King. But the sad reality is that being at peace with God doesn't guarantee that we shall always feel peace within. That's why the Spirit of God has to work that in us and produce that in us, because we don't feel at peace with God. We don't feel peace within all the time. We're often gripped, are we not, by anxiety and worry and distress and agitation. And we desperately feel a lack of peace time and time and time again. And, you know, we read in Psalm 112 and verse 7 what the man of faith or the woman of faith is like. And we recognize that, but it's certainly not always the case with us. The man of faith, the woman of faith, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. That is another way you can phrase that, is this man of faith, he'll not be afraid of bad news. He doesn't fear bad news. Why is that? Well, because he trusts in the Lord. Fact of the matter is that our trust waxes and wanes, and so often we are robbed of peace and we don't experience this peace that the Spirit of God works in us. So let me talk to you first of all about hindrances to peace. We're talking about peace in the Christian's heart. And the first thing we need to consider is hindrances to peace, because the fact is we don't experience this. So what is it that hinders us? What is it that is a peace wrecker in your life or mine? Well, sometimes people are peace wreckers. I remember a pastor's conference years ago where the pastor who was our main speaker spoke about 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I remember him saying, remember it like it was yesterday, saying that some thorns have faces. And that's the fact. There are times in our lives when people, for one reason or another, they destroy our peace. Some people, by the things they say, they have a loose tongue, they have a sharp tongue, and they destroy whatever peace you might have had. They have some power over us. People have influence in our lives, and they have some power over us, and sometimes they know it, sometimes they exercise it, and sometimes they exercise it to our detriment. There are people who criticize, and there are people who have attitudes, and there are people who are downright insensitive to what you're going through. Oh, you're struggling, and you're drowning in the ocean, and they throw you an anchor. It's a word, or it's a comment, and it doesn't help you at all. And these are people who can wreck our peace. I met some people last Sunday, and their day was shattered by somebody. There's a member of the congregation, a trusted member, a man who was dear to them and is dear to them, and a man who's a treasured member of the church. And he was found out and caught in adultery. And just after I preached to them, they were to have a meeting at which they were to begin disciplinary proceedings. And it was a difficult day for them. It was a dreadful day for them. And so people, in one way or another, and for one reason or another, they wreck our peace. It destroys our peace. It destroys any kind of sense of well-being in our hearts. And then circumstances are peace wreckers. This is a massive problem, isn't it? The circumstances in our lives, trials and tribulations come, and they rob us of inner peace. And sometimes even then this peace with God seems to be of no real comfort to us. So severe and so desperate is the affliction that comes our way. And nothing seems to comfort us. Nothing seems to calm us. Nothing seems to minister peace to us. Psalm 77, verse 1. I cried out to God with my voice. To God with my voice. And he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And you see, this is the kind of thing that we go through. And we do cry out to God. I mean, we're believers. And we understand the privilege of prayer. And we do pray to God. And yet there are times when the affliction is so severe and so deep that the psalmist says, my soul refused to be comforted. Sometimes that's the case. And it seems as if promise of peace is empty and vain. It's so difficult. Some people are simply afraid of death, you know. I mean, some Christians are afraid of death, aren't they? Aren't you? Maybe some of us are here tonight. Interestingly enough, there's a man by the name of Carl Jung who was a psychologist, and he said that he has never met a patient who's over 40 whose problems were not somehow related to the fear of his or her death. So everybody over 40, that's when you begin to think, things are starting to break down, and the reality of your death starts, it just begins to hit. It's a hint that this is now on the horizon. And he says, everybody I talk to over 40 is somehow afraid of death. And unfortunately, sometimes that's true of Christians. Christians are afraid of death. And you'll understand that in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian passed over with great trouble. Hopeful did not. Hopeful, the water was very low for Hopeful, but Christian thought he was going to go under. This passage from this world to the next for Christian was a very difficult one. It is that way for some Christians. And that can destroy peace in your life. You're worried. It affects every area then. And so sometimes Christians wrestle with that. Sometimes Christians have great trouble with that which leads up to death. They have great trouble with the circumstances of old age and all of the attendant struggles that come with that. The problem of where you're going to live, the problem of money and income, the problem of health and a constant round of doctors, the problem of loneliness because people are, well, your friends are dying, and many of the people that you've lived with and served with in the Christian work for decades, they're gone, and you're left by yourself, and so on and so forth. And so Christians can find that circumstances are difficult, afflictions come, and they destroy any sense of inner peace. And you're full of anxiety. And these trials can be various. You remember that James talks about various trials, manifold trials. Peter talks about manifold grace. So there's all kinds of grace in God for which we're thankful, because using the same word, James talks about manifold trials. Thankfully, as many as there are trials, there's graces. We thank God for that. But now we're thinking about the trials, and there are trials of all sorts and trials of every description. And I am absolutely positive that every single one of us here tonight has all kinds of different trials in our lives. And what is troubling me may not be troubling you, but there's something troubling each of us. And these things destroy peace. And when we sing about peace, peace, perfect peace, it might ring hollow for you. And then imagination can be a peace wrecker. Imagination, we are very creative people, you and I. We are people who have great imaginations, and the Lord Jesus told us about the dangers of that. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And then verse 31, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" And so what he's saying is you're thinking about the future. You're thinking about the what shall we do, what will we do in the days and the months and the years to come. And so we're looking ahead, and we're anticipating what might be coming around the corner and what's coming down the pipe. And that troubles us. It frightens us. I read this not so long ago. "I have learned to live each day as it comes and not to borrow trouble by dreading tomorrow. It is the dark menace of the future that makes cowards of us." You see, what this writer is saying, Dorothy Dix, she's saying that I will not borrow trouble. I don't have that trouble today, but I'm borrowing it from tomorrow. I'm not going to do that, she says. It is the dark menace of the future. And a dark menace is frightening. But it's the dark menace of the future that makes cowards of us. So we're afraid of what's coming around the corner. It's understandable if unbelievers are like that. It's not acceptable for us. But that's precisely what happens to us. Jesus is saying that, you know, you're worried about what you're going to wear and what you're going to put on and what you're going to eat and what tomorrow will bring. And what's happening then for some of us Christians is that we succumb to the dark menace of the future and the unknown future. There are things that we say, well, we know we're going to be in heaven, but it's tomorrow that I'm worried about. And it terrifies us. It's not a small problem. It's a terrifying problem. And in some cases, it paralyzes us. And in every case, it robs us of peace. There's that. Imagination can be a peace wrecker, and then desire can be a peace wrecker. Roger Ellsworth writes that we spend a lot of our time yearning for what we do not have, whether it's positions or prominence or possessions or people. For one reason or another, we're worrying about these things, yearning for these things, and the fact that we don't have them is of enormous difficulty to us and troubles us to no end. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 10 to 12 says this, Ecclesiastes 5 and beginning at verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And we know this. We know that these things and the particular realities of life that we're yearning for, we know on our spiritually lucid moments, we know that these things ultimately do not satisfy. But we're not always spiritually lucid. And so we end up longing for that which we do not have under the mistaken notion that somehow if this were the case, if that were the case, if I had this or if I had that, then I'd be at peace and then I'd be happy and I'd be able to go sailing through this world. Of course, we know it's not true. But this absence of that which we desire destroys our inner peace. And then there's unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Why are you not happy tonight? Why are you not at peace? Maybe it's because, well, there's unconfessed sin in your life. We know that there's no peace for the wicked. They don't know real peace. They understand enjoyment. They have good days, and some of them have good lives. And they have moments of calm, but they have no real peace, no inner peace, no depth of peace. There really is no peace for the wicked. We understand that, and we grieve over that for them. But then when the Christian sins, then there's no peace for us as well. And that's a blessed reality. It's wonderful to not be at peace in your sin. It's a wonderful evidence of grace that you're not happy when you sin. It's a wonderful indication that you're now made of different stuff than you were before. That you are not at home in the world of darkness anymore. You belong in another kingdom. You're part of another people. You belong to a different master. And you're not at peace now anymore when you go back and serve the old master. That's just not you. You're a new creation, and so you're not at peace acting like an old creation. So that's a blessed reality. And so you pray. You pray with David, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me the peace of my salvation and the peace of a godly walk with the Lord. You pray for that because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. There's no other way to be at peace than to trust and obey. So there are these hindrances to peace in our lives. But then Paul is telling us that the Spirit of God does work peace in us. There is the reality. You heard that. Yes, so we're all good. I'm sure that's fine. Where was I? The reality. Right there. It's right there in my notes. But still, what was I saying? I'm a little tired, so you're just going to have to, it'll come to me in a sec. Yeah, we were talking about hindrances, and now we're going to talk about the reality that despite the hindrances, the Spirit of God is working peace and is able to work peace in us. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is what he does. He produces peace. And then think of these other verses, Philippians chapter 4, and the verses that AJ read earlier. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So God actually does this. He produces, despite all the troubles that we've talked about, and we've only sketched a few, God still is able to work peace in us. And despite all that's going on around us, you can go through this world with a measure of peace in your heart. And then compare that with Isaiah, very familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. So that, in verse 3, perfect peace is literally peace, peace. The prophet and the Lord are actually simply repeating the word peace, and the translators, they render that perfect peace. And that's a fair rendering of the expression, because if you're a Hebrew and you want to emphasize, now this is not just regular peace, this is like real peace, this is deep peace, this is profound peace. If you want to emphasize, you don't say perfect peace, you just repeat the word. And so that's what the prophet does. He emphasizes that this is peace of great depth and vast extent. That's how Charles Spurgeon describes it. This is peace of great depth and vast extent. That's the kind of peace you and I want. Because we go through tribulation that is profound and tribulation of great variety. And so we need this kind of peace, this kind of peace which is of great depth and of vast extent. This is peace that can meet all the afflictions and all the troubles that we've talked about. It's peace that is more than an equal for the troubles that we've described. Roger Ellsworth says, in other words, the promise of peace, the promised peace offered is sufficient for all that life throws at us. All the things that I've mentioned to you before here. Nor does it offer a perfect life. It doesn't offer a perfect life or perfect circumstances, but a perfect peace in the midst of a difficult life and trying circumstances. And so this is the reality of peace for us as Christians. God gives us perfect peace, and he gives it to us regardless of who we are as believers. It's not just for some believers. It's not just for the elite believers. It's not just for the special Christians. This is true for all of us. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. There is, says one writer, a glorious indistinctiveness in these verses. The Lord will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on God. To whom does the hymn refer? Does it apply to the individual Jew of that day, simply? No, thank God there is no limitation or restriction here. Anyone of any age may wriggle into the indistinctiveness of the text and enjoy the perfect peace that this promise deals with. And so there it is. It's open to you. You don't have to be anxious. You can call on the Lord. You can trust in Jehovah. And you can find peace for your soul, no matter what it is that you're facing this week. One of the hymns we sing in Grace talks about getting to heaven and being able to glory then in the fact that God has been in control through all of life. And it says, we'll sing, I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned. But the fact of the matter is, it's not just then that we can say that. You know, I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned. We know that now. We know that reality now. We're people who believe in a sovereign God. We're people who believe that the Lord's in control and that he plans everything in life. He planned everything in your life. And he plans it with a view to your good, not with a view to your suffering, not with a view to some kind of malevolent intent. God planned it all in your life for your good, and so that he might be glorified in your experience and in your every day. And we know that. And we can say that now. And it ministers truth, and it ministers blessing, and it ministers strength to us now. It's the reality of peace in our lives. And so we can and we ought to know peace. Don't settle for anxiety. Don't settle for worry. Don't say, well, you know, I'm just a worrier. Well, you may well be. Some people worry more than others. But don't settle for that. Overcome that. Fight against it. Do battle with it. And some people, you know, they don't battle with it as much as you do. Well, they battle with other things. And they need to battle against those issues. And you need to battle with this worry, with this anxiety, and plead with the Lord for grace to know this peace within, to know this settledness in your soul. Well, that brings us to the key to peace. The key to peace. The Spirit will work peace in us, but how is he going to do that? Well, he doesn't just give peace willy-nilly, you know. He doesn't just sort of toss it around like that. There is counsel that is given. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Let your requests be made known to God, and this is what will happen. So we can't ignore the first bit and just, you know, glory in the second bit. The Spirit of God has inspired this text, and he's inspired Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And so we need to make our requests made known unto God. And then, of course, the Isaiah passage that we've talked about briefly also gives us counsel as to how God does this. And notice that what we read in Isaiah 26 is this: trust in the Lord, rather verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so peace comes to the one who will make his request made known to God. It'll come to the one who prays. And peace will come to the one whose mind is stayed on God. These are the ones who will know peace. To stay means to lean upon. To stay means to be sustained by, to fix yourself upon, to be established upon something. Someone is established on a firm foundation. To rest your weight on something, to be stayed on something, is to rest your weight. You're weary, you can't stand up under your own strength, and so you lean heavily upon something, and that sustains you, and that keeps you. You're stayed upon, you're settled upon something. It means to then rest yourself on God for support. So he whose mind is stayed on God is someone who rests himself on God for support. So when you focus on the things we've talked about before, when you focus on those matters that wreck our peace, when you focus on what shall we eat or what shall we drink, when you focus on dangers that are real or imagined, when your mind is preoccupied with those things, well, that's when peace is destroyed. That's when our witness before a watching world is endangered. That's when our joy is hindered. And that's when our God is dishonored. Our joy is hindered, to be sure. When you're full of anxiety, there's very little joy, is there? But more importantly, when we're full of anxiety and lacking in joy, and, well, God is dishonored. because how we live reflects on our God. Is he a hard taskmaster? Is he a taskmaster in our lives? Is he a father who's not to be trusted? Is he a father then to whom we cannot trust our days and our futures? Is he such a father? And so we bring dishonor on him. But this text is saying, Isaiah 26 is saying, focus your thoughts on God. That's the key. Fix your mind on God. Be established on God. You think of Psalm 121. Let me read that. It's a very famous text. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so he's concerned about people. You know, they're making their way to Jerusalem. This is a psalm of ascent. And they're worried about, as they make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they're worried about the dangers. The dangers come from the mountains. The robbers are in the mountains waiting to pounce on us as we travel. So to whom does he look? Well, my help comes from the Lord. He looks to God, you see. The God who made heaven and earth. He's the one we trust in the face of all these dangers. He's the one who puts our minds at peace and our hearts at ease. He's the one who gives us inner peace. And the focus then must be God himself, you see. Isaiah 26 again says this, trust in the Lord, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Now you can't emphasize more strongly than that text does that your focus is to be on God. Because he says, trust in the Lord, and then for in Yah, Yahweh. That's the repetition there. For in Yah, Yahweh. Now, why does he repeat? Well, it seems designed, says one writer, to express in the highest terms possible the majesty, glory, and holiness of God, to excite the highest possible reverence where language fails of completely conveying the idea. And so God is saying to us, fix your attention on me. Behold God, that's what we read in Isaiah 40, when they're facing deportation and captivity, what does God say? Well, the messenger is sent to say to them, behold your God. Fix your attention on God. Whatever it is you're facing, whatever's coming down the pipe, fix your attention on God. I told you about that church last Sunday, and they were facing a hard day, and they were facing a difficult decision. They were facing the kind of thing that just shatters you. And I had to preach first, and then they were going to have their meeting. And of course, I knew nothing about this, and I just preached on a man plans his ways, but the Lord orders your steps. I mean, I don't understand that. That was exactly what they needed to remember. They needed to have their attention focused on God. They needed someone to say to them, look at God and remember that he has it all under control. I don't know how God does this, but he does it. And so a total stranger comes and brings a message that somehow is exactly what they need. Well, what does that tell you? It tells you that God knows everything. It tells you that God's in control of everything. It tells you that God cares about their troubles. It tells you that God knows exactly what they need in order to cope with their troubles. It tells you that God arranged it so that a message would be brought that is exactly tailor-made to their circumstances and that they found particularly helpful. What a God we have, you see. What a gracious, sovereign, merciful Lord. And he's then the God of everlasting strength. For in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. Yes, he has the strength to do that kind of thing. So the key to peace, focus your attention, fix your heart on God. How do you do that? Well, you do it by praying. You fix your heart on God by praying. You pray. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Let your requests be made known to God. Come and bring it to him, whatever it is. It may be something that other people think, well, that's not much of a problem, is it? They might not care, or they might not understand how it means so much to you, but you bring it to God. Make your request known to God. And it might be something that they can't help you with. Most of the time it is something that nobody can help you with, and you, what do? Well, you bring it to the Lord. Or 1 Peter 5:7, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. So that's what you do. You cast your cares on him. You throw them on him. The way you might throw a blanket on an animal that you're then going to ride, you throw the blanket on you. You cast it on him and let him carry it. You bring it to his feet and you leave it there. You pray and you trust him. Jerry Bridges writes, the great antidote to anxiety is to come to God in prayer. We're to pray about everything. Nothing's too big for him to handle and nothing's too small to escape his attention. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, our issues are in the grand scheme of things and in this big world in which we live, the matters that concern me don't matter a great deal in the world. But they matter to me. And wonder of wonders, they matter to God. And wonder of wonders, I can bring it to him and he helps me with them. Extraordinary. In fact, John Calvin writes that it is by anxiety that the fervor of prayer is inflamed. Now, we found this to be the case, haven't we? When troubles come, that's when we're better prayers in trouble than in times of blessing. Now, we pray more fervently when life is difficult. We learn more about prayer when life is tough. We learn actually then more about God when times are tough. We learn more about his grace and about his peace and about his strength and about his love and about his compassion and about his closeness. We learn more about these things. We draw nearer to God in these times. It is by anxiety that the fervor of prayer is inflamed. Calvin is absolutely right. And so we pray. This is how we focus on God. The key is to focus. How do we focus? Well, by praying. And secondly, by believing. By believing. You remember in Mark chapter 4, remember that account of the disciples and the storm and the sea. And we read in verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. This was a different kind of fear now. And said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And he says to them, you see, why are you so fearful? Why are you afraid? Why is it that you have no faith? Why don't you believe me? Why don't you trust me? So, again, Jerry Bridges, why do we worry? Well, it's because we don't believe. We're not really convinced that the same Jesus who can keep a sparrow in the air knows where our lost luggage is, or how we are going to pay that automobile repair bill, or how we can get to our destination on time. Or if we believe that he can deliver us through our difficulties, we doubt that he will. And so you see, when we pray, we ought to pray believing. We ought to actually believe what he says. Believe his promises. Believe that he will provide. Believe that he will give strength. Believe that he will be with us. Believe that he will enable us, and so on. And actually believe the promises of God. When I am afraid, says the psalmist, I will trust in him. And then thirdly, by fixing our minds on settled truths. By fixing our minds. That's again Isaiah 26. We fix our minds on God. We fix our minds on what he says, on particular truths in the Word. We take these truths and we think about them and we meditate on them and we suck the nourishment out of them. For instance, we read in Romans 8:6 that the Spirit of God ministers to our souls by telling us that we're children of God. Well, that's how he gives us peace, you see. When we think about that, well, the Spirit of God says that I'm a child of God. And when you think about what it means to be a child of God, well, this brings peace to you. And many children in this congregation, they know that their parents care for them. They never worry about a roof over their heads. They never worry whether there's going to be food on the table. They never worry about whether mom or dad love them. They just believe these things. They accept these things. And it makes their lives just move along rather swimmingly. Well, you have better reasons to believe that your father loves you than they do that their parents love them. You have better reasons. Because you know about the cross. God's demonstrated his love for you on the cross. And if he's done that for you, he'll do everything else. And so we know that we're children of God. And so we know that all is well. Despite the appearances to the contrary. Despite the waves that lash and the winds that blow and the fires that burn. We know that we're his children. And he'll never do us harm. God will never ordain anything that's ultimately harmful for you. He might ordain something that's hurtful, but it's never harmful. And if it hurts, it's because something needs to be done that is going to hurt for your benefit, for your long-term blessing. And so this might hurt a little bit, but it's good for you. And you know that because this is your Father. And so you fix on a truth. You say, oh, I'm a child of God. Or you pick another truth. You pick Romans 8:28. You say, oh, let me think about that. Let me meditate on that for a little bit. Let me look at that gem of a verse from different angles. And let me enjoy that. And think about what it actually means then to say that God works everything. Now think about that word, everything. That means everything. And then you just explore that for a little bit. Wow, you meditate on that, the Spirit of God works peace within you. Or you think about Philippians 3:20-21, that your citizenship's in heaven. You're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back and you'll be transformed. Your lowly body is going to be a glorious body like his, and then you're going to live in heaven forever. You think about that, you say, oh, let me just think about Philippians 3:20-21 for the next week. Let me just take that with me each day. Just draw encouragement from that. Well, you'll start to experience some peace of God in the midst of all kinds of things. Or you look at Luke 12:24 and verses like that. It says that you're more important than the ravens and the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. God looks after them, looks after every one of them. Not one of those birds falls to the ground without the Lord's will. He cares for every detail. He looks after the birds. You are more precious to him than they are. Nobody else like his children in this universe. And you're one of his children. And so you've nothing to worry about. And you can put your head on the pillow tonight and you can lay down and rest. And I know that there are times when you put your head on the pillow and you don't go to sleep. I understand that, personally. But I can tell myself that I should be sleeping because the Lord has it all under control. So there you have the key then to peace. Well, that is my first point. So there. The second one is just very quick, and it's the peace in the Christian community. Paul's concerned about that as well. That's also part of this peace that the Spirit of God works in us. Paul is concerned that believers live together in unity, that they dwell together in peace, because God's doing something new and wonderful in us. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if there were people who were at odds with one another, it would be Jew and Greek. It be Jew and the barbarians, the Jews and anybody else who's not a Jew. They're always at each other's throats, and you can read about that in Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. But God is making a new humanity, and he's bringing everybody together and making one new humanity. And they're to live together in peace. They're to live together in harmony. And when they're backbiting and when they're attacking one another, that grieves the Spirit. You can read about that in Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. But in fact, they're to dwell together in harmony. And in Ephesians 4, verse 3, it says that Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what we're to strive for. The Spirit works that in us. Ephesians 4, verse 3, we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Spirit of God, remarkably then, works peace within, and then he works peace within the body. He works peace within the Christian, and then he works peace within the community. He helps us to live together in peace and in harmony. And that's a remarkable thing. Because God puts into local churches people who normally would be at each other's throats. And they learn in the context of Christian graces that you can live together, you can work together, you can have unity, you can have harmony. And thank God we've had so much of it in our congregation. It's not always the case. And the Lord has blessed us, and we ought to be very, very thankful about that. So that's the second part that we could spend a good deal of time on, but I wanted to focus on the first because, well, that's probably the thing that we here struggle the most with. The Lord has blessed us with harmony, but we all struggle with things in our lives, and we need more and more of the inner peace that the Lord Jesus promises to his children. Now then, this is what we have. You and I who are Christians, we have peace. How remarkable is that? We have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we have the possibility of peace of God. And we have the reality that the Spirit of God works that in us. And we can know more and more of it if we pray and let our requests be made known to God. If we fix and focus our minds on the Lord and on his truths and the revelation of his word. What a privilege. It's only a privilege to Christians, though. It's not a privilege to you if you're not a believer. And you should know that. You should know that all the... You know, I've talked about wonderful things tonight, but this is not for you if you're not a Christian. These are things that the Spirit works in us. And the Spirit belongs to those who are in Christ. The Spirit's not working this in you if you're not a Christian. Because if you're not a Christian, you do not have him. He's not inside you. You're not the temple of the Spirit if you're not a Christian, you see. And we don't say that to be nasty. It's the biblical reality. It's the truth. And we say that so that we can encourage you to become a Christian. We say that so that you might realize that you need to become a Christian. And we say that to explain to you why you're not at peace. Why, despite all the things you have, despite all the blessings you enjoy, despite all the favors that have been bestowed upon you, you're not really happy. And maybe you've already begun to discover that. Well, this is the reason. This is why. You'll never find peace and rest until you find it in God. And so that's why you need to become a Christian, so that you might, first of all, have peace with God. Because your problem is far more profound than that you lack inner peace. Your problem is that there's no peace with God. So you're in great danger. You're in danger of hell. And you need to be rescued from that. And only the Son of God is able to do that. Only he can bring you to peace with God. Well, then, once you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, once you've believed in him, then this becomes your experience. Then you can be the eye of the hurricane in this world. Then you can know this extraordinary, confounding peace within that so many of us already know about. But only then, only when you're in Christ, only when you're a Christian, Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." Then you'll know that. "My joy I give to you," he says, and you'll know that. Right, you must become a Christian, you see. Just being in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Just being, you know, at a Christian church tonight doesn't make you a Christian. Christ makes you a Christian. So come to him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you tonight and of learning about you. And we thank you that Christians are those who are at peace with God, and Christians are those who may enjoy peace within. And we pray then that you'll help us. Lord, help us, we who are believers, to believe you and to fix our hearts and our thoughts upon you so that we might know increasingly and more profoundly the peace of God. Bless those who entered this building strangers to grace. And Lord God, oh, we pray that you'll be merciful to them and kind to them and draw them savingly to Christ. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.